Glad that you're here this morning and that we might be able to share in the Scriptures. Let's bow in prayer as we begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, it is with blessing and joy that we are able to come before You and to consider that Your majesty, Your might, Your loving kindness, Your faithfulness, Your long-suffering, all of these are marvelous characteristics which we might be able to see and enjoy in You. We also thank You, Father, that You provide for us salvation, that we might have our sins paid for, be redeemed out of the place of great despair. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to look into Your Scriptures and to see how that You have shown this blessing towards us, and I pray, Father, that the response of folks will be appropriate, as would be pleasing in Your sight, for there is no blessing outside of that. Thank You, Father, that we might be able to look and enjoy, and I pray that You bless each one as we would see these things. May I be clear in that which I would present also, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to take one verse and work on half of it this week and half of it next week. It would be in the book of Acts, chapter 20, and verse 21. This is a portion of Scripture where Paul is spending some time explaining his method, his operation of thinking as he would minister to people across the world. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know why it took me this many years to see this particular verse and be impressed with it, but it wasn't too long ago as I was reading through the book of Acts that it just seemed to stick out and stand out to me. And so I made a note of it in the back of my Bible so I could find it again. I don't do that with too many verses. And the reason I did that was because it seems to be a clear presentation of the thought patterns of Paul as he was moving across the empire of Rome and ministering the gospel, that it seemed to say this is the format which Paul tended to use as he was sharing the gospel. And as we look through the Scriptures, whether it's in the book of Acts or particularly in the book of Romans, if we look through other epistles that he wrote, that we could see this pattern as being a characteristic of his manner of writing and his manner of presentation. When he was, it shows his operation of approach as he dealt with different kinds of people, as he discusses his message and what he was doing. So the first word there, testifying, that I would like to point out there is that he was bearing a witness of the necessity of repentance toward God and faith, as we might also say. But he spent a good share of his time in teaching the nature of repentance and how people are to look at the character of God and to respond to His nature, His character. And then he would exhort them to then do this is to repent and then to believe. And so I thought maybe we would look at this morning from the point of view that we could maybe have a twofold message. You know, a lot of times when we think about if you were to share the message of salvation with someone, what would be our approach? What would be our manner? And Paul shows this is that he, as he reports back, he indicates that he had basically two fronts in which he presented his message, and one is the area of repentance, and the other one has to do with faith. Notice repentance towards whom? Who does he repent towards? Towards God. So when we're looking at this repentance towards God, we see that this God that we're to repent towards is who is he? Well, he'd be the most obvious characteristic that is seen in all of life is that he's the Creator. He's the one who made everything. He's the one through which all of the characteristics and all the nature of things, of its operation in the earth, he's the one who's the source of everything. Being the source of everything, then we also recognize that he is the, by his very character and his nature, if he's the one who is able to, by his wisdom, put everything together so that it is as it is, then he also establishes the process by which everything happens. And so if we talk about the rules of nature, if we talk about the laws of science, we talk about the laws of behavior, the laws of logic, however it may be, he's the one who establishes all of this. And so if there is something which is contrary to that, then there is an offense which automatically and naturally takes place. So if God has established things to be this way and man says, well, I don't choose to recognize God and I choose to go and do things that way rather than this way, which God has established, then there is obviously an offense that takes place. And it's a very, very serious kind of thing that would be developing here. And so as we look at this manner of offense somewhere in here, I'd like to have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. I think this 17 through 21 of 1 Corinthians gives us an idea of some of the nature of God and what he would pattern for us to be concerned with. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here's an area where he was talking in verse 8. Let's see, verse 17. We'll begin reading there. Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Now, Paul is talking to the people at Corinth, and he's winding up a whole passage, a whole series of discussions in relationship to how the people at Corinth started out, or at least in some manner, they went into the process of disobedience or didn't understand conformity to obedience to God. And they went their own way. And then Paul dealt with them in the first book of Corinthians to start straightening these things out. And now he's kind of summarizing and winding up here in 2 Corinthians how that he sent various people to them. And so in verse 17, I'll begin reading again. Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? And so he's asking them to think back now over this period of time in which he's been dealing with them concerning certain things of great issue. Did Titus go in there and fleece these people for money or resources or things like that that would... Did he lead them into a situation where they were seriously indebted in some way that they had difficulty of getting out of? No, he's saying these fellows walked in the same steps I walked. Our character is above reproach in these areas. And then we go in verse 19, it says, again, think ye that we excused ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Now, the word edifying has to do with building up, doesn't it? It has to do with taking something that is of lower quality or non-existence in terms of operation, and you take parts and put them together and you build up. And so he's concerned with their lives, building them up into righteousness, building them up in with right thoughts, right conduct, right relationships, especially with their Creator. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Verse 20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates. And notice here now, he's showing the characteristics of that which would need to be repented of, is really what we're looking here as. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbiting, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Just looking at these, these are all kinds of characteristics where a person who is of the world and living according to the ways of the world, you go and watch in circumstances around you where people don't have the mind of Christ in them. Salvation isn't working in their lives. And these kinds of characteristics are going to show up. These kinds of characteristics are going to be common. They will probably rule the way of life in which people operate. In verse 21, it says, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. Now, see, he's presuming that salvation has worked in their hearts and their lives. But are these things taking place? Would he have spent his time there and then go other places and then would come back and find out that what he would expect is righteousness and what he would find is wickedness? And that would be terribly humbling. And, well, even in the situation of a home where you would perhaps put a trust in a child, or a school teacher would put trust in a classroom. I can remember some times when I was in grade school and the teacher would have to leave the room and go to the office, and she would say to us, now, I'm going to be gone for 2 or 3 minutes and I want you to do your work and to be quiet and to carry on as though I was here. And when she walked back into the room, we weren't doing our work, we weren't being quiet, and we were not carrying on in any kind of a manner which would be honoring to the teacher. I can remember one case where the principal happened to walk by before the teacher got back and stuck the head into the room. And neither the teacher nor the principal in any way were pleased with what went on, and they were humbled by the lack of conduct which we as students conducted ourselves. And this is what Paul is concerned about. When he's gone, can he come back and be rejoicing, or will he come back and be humbled because there's no conduct in relationship to that which is godliness? My God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So here we have a list of things, only a small partial list if you were to compare it to the rest of the Bible, but it's a list that would be typical of what might be among a people. And if we were to look at the heathen, the unsaved, as the Bible might also speak of itself as those who are the Gentiles, who are not of those who would be of the redeemed, it would be the concept that would be involved there, that this is a characteristic of the world. And what's going on now? Are we going to be a people who do this? And would Paul be humbled because they have not repented of these things which ought to be? Lasciviousness itself is just taking everything to an excess. That's almost a catch-all word in many ways. It speaks of badness. It's just taking the lust of the flesh and just carrying it to whatever extreme might be involved. And this is the way the world tends to do. You might walk up to anyone who would say, I'm not a Christian. And that's not hard to find anymore, those kind of people. And or they're not interested in following the ways of Christ. And lasciviousness will be a characteristic, maybe not of their whole lives. They might be well disciplined in most areas, but there will be an area in which they will carry the lust of the flesh to the extreme. If nothing else, they will say, I will make my own decisions and follow my own ways. I don't care what God's will or interest is, even though he's my creator, even though he's the one who is all intelligence and I am minute in intelligence in comparison. And so here's a situation where lasciviousness is going to be carried out in many areas. But if we were to go back up to the area of uncleanness and fornication, you'll find that this is also a characteristic which is typical among the unsaved, in particular in some area of their life. And you can say now that a large portion of the population is involved in this, especially the unsaved, in one way or another. Now, let's look at this idea of repentance one more time here. We realize that as he's talking about testifying in Acts 20, verse 21, he's testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. We're realizing that he is making the presumption here that the Jews and the Greeks both fall into the category of the unsaved, except that they would repent toward God. And we can go back into the New Testament, and even this is one of the purposes of John the Baptist, is that these all have gone their own way, they have done their own thing, and they need to repent toward God. John the Baptist, one of his major ministries was that there would be repentance toward God. And so we need to bear witness of this necessity of repentance towards God. And we need to look at what is repentance there a little bit. And in searching this out, I found an interesting statement that in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we might want to just flip over there for a moment. Now, when we're looking at the definition of repentance, if you look into the Old Testament, the concept of repentance has the idea of perhaps changing course, making a reversal, heading back towards that which was at the beginning. And the New Testament word for repentance has a little bit different twist to it, which I found is interesting. When we're looking at the Old Testament, or at the New Testament either, as far as that's concerned, one of the things that we realize is that in the beginning, God was the one who established all direction and operation and the movement of man's life. In the garden, before the fall, we would find that everybody was operating in a realm of innocency. There wasn't man, and Adam and Eve did not do that which was contrary to the will of God. Everything was in a perfect state. Then when man, Adam and Eve, then faced the serpent, then they chose to go another direction. And so this choosing to go another direction is something that has followed on through, as they made that choice, has followed on through from the beginning all the way through to today. And man has gone directions which are contrary to the way of God. That which is perfect, that which is innocence, that which is clean, that which is right, that which is even logical. We could even go that far. And so in the Old Testament, man turned around, but he never headed, never reached back to the original condition in which he was at in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That didn't happen. But even to be turned around heading in that direction would be an Old Testament concept of repentance. In the New Testament, there's a little bit of a twist to the concept in that as we look at this particular verse, Acts 3:19, it tells us here, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So we're looking for the times of refreshing. That would be that which would be of great concern for anyone. We live in a world where there's corruption of all kinds. To have a time of refreshing is a time whereby there's peace, a time where there's lack of stress. A time of refreshing would be that which, well, I suppose if you're out on a hike or in a desert or someplace like that, a drink of cool, clear water would be a time of refreshing in that sense, when in the turbulence of heat. But in the first part of the verse there, it says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Now, the word converted in this particular location carries, as far as I can tell, carries to a good degree the idea of Old Testament repentance. In that when you're converted, you're headed down the road this way, and then you would revert back to the towards where you come from. And so you would be originally operating from the point of view as mankind, maybe not as an individual, but as mankind, we would originally be focused totally upon who God is, His blessings, His characteristics, His nature, and all of that which is good. And then we turned around and in our sin and started going towards that which is me. I'm the authority. I'm the decision maker. I'm the one who decides whether something is right or something is wrong. And this is where we get what they call relative truth. You decide for yourself. And if it's different than what you decide for yourself, then who cares? Because I'm the one who by which standard all of these things take place. But both ways, let's just stop for a moment. Relative truth is a contradiction. It's a logical contradiction. The term relative truth is a logical contradiction. And when you have a contradiction, you're not dealing with anything that's related to truth or its falsehood is the presumption of a contradiction. Truth is that which is inviolate. It is that which never changes. It's always, always dependable. It's always there. That's truth. Otherwise, it's not truth. If it is contradictory, then truth is not entered into at all. It's either true or it's false. Now, you take that from a computer logic point of view, and we take it in many other areas of life. A computer operates on two principles. Electrical charge either goes and is added to something, or it is taken away from something. You have a zero or a one in computer programming. Every program in computer program is based upon a zero and a one. It's called machine language. And even though they may have fuzzy logic and all these other things, it goes back to the ultimate truth that it's either a zero or it's a one. And all logic is based upon that. Whether you count or build an alphabet or anything else, it's all based upon a zero and a one or the expansion of that in some way. There is no way that you can have relative truth in computer language. It's either a zero or a one or it doesn't work. And so we understand that in many realms of physics, in many realms of chemistry, many realms of biology, there are things that are absolute. They're absolute. We can't define it any other way. It has to be in order to carry forward logically in the things that we do. Relative truth says, well, it might be zero, it might be one, who cares? It's what I think it ought to be. Once you go that route, then you can't have anything that you can depend upon. You can't add one and one making two. You can't make two and two equal four. You've thrown out all of mathematics. You've thrown out all kinds of stuff. Once you say things are relative and it's true, it's either true, it's absolute, or it's not true, it's false. Those are absolutes. Relative truth is a contradiction. You can't have that. And once you go that route, then all kinds of logic falls apart, and the basic structure of everything we would depend on goes away. So what we have here is that we need to realize that God's way comes from Him because He is all knowledge, because He's the Creator, because He is omniscient, is the definition the term we lay to it. He is omniscient. All knowledge comes from Him, and everything that happens comes from His wisdom and His planning and His operation. And everything that comes from Him is knowledge. It is truth. And that which is contradictory to Him is false. It's wrong. Right and wrong. Those things you never can mix either. Right is wrong. It's either right or it's wrong. It's absolute. And we'd like to say, well, it just depends on what she thinks or he thinks or whatever. No, wait a minute. It's either right or it's wrong. And so when we're thinking, taking this concept of that which comes from God, and we go the other direction, then what we're doing is we're taking this information and confusing it and making it so life is inconvenient, so making it so that life is destructive, because we tear down all of the structures that make possible for a peaceful life. And so when we do this, we're thinking wrong. We're thinking wrong. So what we need to do is that we need to be converted and heading back in the right direction. But heading back in another direction isn't enough. It has to be heading back into the right direction. Now, some people are converted. They're converted from tomato juice to peach fruit cocktail or something like that. They're converted from eating meat to not eating meat. They're converted for all kinds of things. People have conversions of various kinds. But when we're talking about the things of God, we need to be turned from one direction, back around, heading towards the original purpose and plan and will that God has set for us. Now, in order to be converted, you have to have a right mind. And this is where the word repent comes in. You're thinking one way. You're born into this life thinking one way. You're operating in a manner which perhaps you're taught by your parents, a manner which you're taught by teachers, a manner which you're taught by the community in which you live. But unless you know if it's right or if it's wrong, you really don't have anything solid to work from. I think this is one of the reasons that we have so many people committing suicide today, and so many people just, you know, blowing out, not becoming unproductive as such. In many areas of their life, they go along, they think they have something solid in place, and they go along and they find out, well, I can't depend on this. I can't depend on that. I can't depend on those things. I can't depend on him. I can't depend on whoever. And because they can't depend on anything, they then say, give up life. They either commit suicide or they just go into neutral and don't operate in any effective means or way at all. Now, here's the problem. They're thinking wrong. They're thinking wrong. They're thinking man's thoughts, man's ways. Now, wait a minute. Thinking man's thoughts, man's ways is a serious difficulty. Because man is born in sin. He's born in corruption. He's born with faulty logic and faulty thinking to begin with. And unless he attaches himself to that which is absolute, which never changes, he's always going to be floating. Things are always going to be like the seas, the waves back and forth. You never know whether you're going into shore or out from shore, or you're going to be blown by the wind, this wind and that wind, always blown about. The thinking man's ways is nobody is coming up with anything that we can depend upon because it's always switching and it's always changing. And it becomes extremely frustrating. And except you attach with the decision of the mind and the understanding of the mind that God is the creator, as He is. And He has established things, and they never change. They're always dependable. God is never changing. He is eternal. That which He has established will last from that which was the very beginning of time and all that is made to the very end of time until He gathers everything up together for Himself. Nothing changes. His nature, His characteristic is always eternal. And it's this change of mind. It is this exercise of the mind to think differently than what we started out thinking as a man, as a woman. And start thinking God's thoughts after Him. Will there be anything that starts to settle down and that which is all shifting, it's like throwing the anchor out. And now your boat, or now your craft, begins to have some direction. It just begins to have some stability. It begins to have some ability to from which we can base this spot in our life and move forward. And we can know that when we move forward, we're accomplishing something that has eternal values and isn't just something that passes away. Now, the things in our life... My wife and I, we've taken a lot of pictures in our day. We've got a whole bookcase in our living room that's full of nothing but pictures. Pictures of where we've been, what we've done, family, children, grandchildren. That bookcase is full. And that's only probably about a half of what we have, because then you look on my computer and I've got a file folder full of pictures. And there's probably another 10,000 pictures in that file folder of all the things we've taken after computerization begin to take place. Now, are those pictures, you know, all I'd have to do is have a fire in my home, just a fire, just a nice good blaze, burn the house down, all the pictures in the bookcase, all the pictures on the computer, they're going to be gone. They're going to be gone, and we'll be sorry for it. But do I depend my whole life upon that bookcase and what's on the computer? Or do I depend my whole life on that which is eternal, which can never be taken away from me? Now, these things are nice, and they bring creature comfort. We can sit down in a slow evening or when we're tired or when things would seem to be otherwise. We can pick out one of these volumes out of the bookcase, or we can turn on a computer and pull up a file folder and turn it on an automatic picture, just going down through that whole list that we would have in that particular file folder. And we can sit back and relax and, oh, that was funny. We had a good time with that. Remember when we went to that park, or remember when Robert fell off his bicycle, and, you know, whatever. We can remember back. But that is all temporary, and that is all passing away. But there are people who have taken their whole lives and based their whole lives upon things like that. And when it's taken away, their life is gone. They have nothing for which to live or to remember. Because they've done all of their life based upon the things that are there, which they have created, in a sense, instead of creating their whole life based upon the God, the Creator, who has worked out a marvelous plan for us whereby we might have blessings. Paul went to Corinth, and he was concerned that he might be humbled and brought to tears because of the things that could have gone on there if those people had not followed after the will of God. But he found that they had been converted. They had the understanding that God is God. And that understanding was, they realized it was true and it was real. And they grasped a hold of it. And their lives then were turned about, heading back towards righteousness, And many of them were not living in any manner or sort of righteousness when he first confronted them or entered into their lives. But they turned around and headed back towards righteousness. Their mind was understanding, and they were repentant. They were able to exercise their mind to observe and to comprehend the things that were really true and take these things and go forward. And so we need to be a people who understand there is a necessity that our minds be affected with the knowledge of who God is, whereby we will think differently and think after the mind of God. And this is the issue of repentance, therefore, that we're coming into here in Acts 20, verse 21, that they repent toward God. Now, the word toward is pretty important. I could repent toward my wife, or I could repent toward my parents, or I could repent towards some fellow who was of high esteem in my life and think his thoughts or her thoughts or their thoughts. But if I repent toward God, then my mind is to take a hold of the grasp of the knowledge of who this great God is, who was able, with wisdom far beyond anything that is comprehensible in the mind of man, whereby he can construct stuff that we can't even see, that is more complicated than the things that we can see, and put them in place and put them in order and hold them so that they work together. I'm repenting towards God. I'm recognizing he is the author, the source, the provider, the keeper, the one who brings peace. He's the one through whom all of that which I enjoy has been made possible. And so in repentance towards God, I am recognizing that the Creator is the one who is the source and the author and the keeper of all things. What I'd like to do is to take a few verses. We don't have time for very many, but take a few verses and to see the characteristic of how people think when they repent. And let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 13. Daniel 9, 13. There's two verses here that I'd like to look at. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. So the iniquities have to do with a rebellion. It has to do with a saying that I don't need God. I can do it my own way. I don't care what his direction is. I'm doing my own. I'm on my own. I'm smart enough to do it myself. Kind of like a little kid, 2 or 3 years old. Me do it. Okay? That's the concept that's involved here. Turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. There's a difference between God's truth and people's truth. People's truth is defective. It comes short of meeting the standard of eternity. God's truth is perfect. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought upon us, and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. Now here's something that is very important. His voice has been presented. It was given, he spoke to the first father and mother, Adam and Eve. He spoke to Cain. He spoke to Abel. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to a lot of people down through the ages. He personally, face by face, or through dreams, through the prophets, he spoke. He has made his will known through Jesus, his Son, the very person of God in the flesh, come among us. He spoke. He clearly has made his will known. He's clearly identified his character and his nature. And he's also clearly identified that which is here about us is made. Made not by us, made by him. He's the one who writes the instruction sheets. And what's happened is that therefore the Lord hath watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in his works, which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. In this process, we seem to rather easily be able to come to the conclusion that when we go contrary to that which is the law, we find that we fall with hurt. Jump off a building, the law of gravity. Unless you've got some wings or a powerful motor or a parachute or something of that nature, which overcomes the power of gravity, but just jump off a building, you will come into the control of that power and you will be hurt. You don't even have to jump off a tall building. Jump off a horse shed like I did and get your legs all messed up with bruises from the fall. It's the law is there. The law of sin and death is there. The law of going contrary to the will of God is going to lead to hurt, one way or another, in some manner or fashion. And what he's saying here is that for it is written in the law of Moses, all of this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand truth. Turn from iniquities and understand truth. We made our prayer before the Lord our God. See, that's the problem. We're not interested in recognizing him for who he is. We're not interested. He spoke to us, but speak back. See, the change of mind of repentance is that by actually going to him in prayer, is that, first of all, we're recognizing he exists. We're recognizing he's real. We're acknowledging that he is truth. We're acknowledging that he is the Lord over us. That's hard for our country to understand, I think. Someone is Lord over me. I am a subject. Always have been. One way or another, he's going to exercise his lordship. You either enter into the subjection to his lordship, whereby there's blessing, or you enter into the subjection of his lordship, whereby there's curse. It is our heart and our mind, it is particularly our mind that says, do I recognize him or do I not recognize him? Do I acknowledge him or do I not acknowledge him? It's my choice. I can do, at least from my point of view as an individual born into this world, I can do what I want. But one thing that doesn't happen is that when your want is to do this or to do that, it is recognizing that there is also a consequence to what you do and your thinking and your mind. There's a consequence. And this consequence will take place directly in proportion to that which is already pre-planned and set apart. That which is righteous shall be blessed. That which is unrighteous shall enter into the joys of the curse, which is there. It's our choice. Which one do you want? Where are you going to go? At least that's the way we look at it from our point of view. It's our choice. Do you even comprehend the concept that's involved there? And The question then is, as we go and we minister to other people, we need to teach in such a manner. We need to go before them with desire and great urgency, but with carefulness and long-suffering and patience and humility. We need to go before them in such a manner whereby we can portray this urgency that is there. The command of God is that we repent. God commands that people repent. He has spoken. He's put the word out. He's put the message out. We must repent. And likewise, we need to exercise this same information carefully, appropriately. And yet, when we look at the scriptures, it also indicates that there needs to be some strength behind the conviction that comes from our voice and comes from our life, the examples of our life, that these folks out there, if they don't repent, have a change of mind concerning the things of God, then if there's no change of mind, there's not going to be any change of life that's going to take place either. So they need to repent and they need to be converted. They need to head towards God. And by this, if we can grasp at least a portion of this concept and direct them towards the God, their Creator, whereby they have that change of mind, then next week as we discuss about faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be able to grasp that concept too and to be able to put some of that into practice, whereby salvation actually works in their life and the Spirit of God transforms them into new creatures. Heavenly Father, thank You that we might be able to look into this area of repentance. Father, this change of mind is extremely important. Except they repent, Father, there's no hope. There is no provision. There is no transformation that enters into their lives. Father, I would pray that we might have the wherewithal, the wisdom, the understanding, the strength of character, whereby we might be able to minister to more people in these days ahead, pleading with them concerning the necessity of repentance towards God. May we be effective witnesses, because we understand that if there is no repentance towards God, how can there be faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the picture of the Father in His very presence among us? Thank You for our time here this morning. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.